I'm going to have to build a bit of a rationale for you here for where we're going to be going in the next little bit, as we've just finished a very long series in the book of James. I wanted to step away from doing just a book series and move into some other things. And part of what prompted that were some requests that came to me via a few of you. Four of them in particular, growing out of our study in James, there were questions regarding whether or not I might be able to go back and address these topics: prayer, faith, priorities in life, and forgiveness and bitterness. So those four ideas, could we do something more on prayer, moving into that more in depth from the end of James? Certainly about faith, as we dealt with that a lot in James, moving to the whole idea of priorities in life, which of course with double-mindedness we talked a lot about in James, and then forgiveness and bitterness. And so as I thought about that and said, all right, how can I approach these things, it became, I was reminded of the fact that all four of those are addressed in one place. But to get to that one place and move from there was going to require something even more. Now, the one place where we want to end up, and we'll spend a few weeks in when we finally get there, is in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Those four topics are going to be addressed there, and we're going to tease them out in a lot more detail by the time we're done, although we're going to address all of them as we move through this. But in order to get a good grip on what the Lord's Prayer is about, we've got to back up and remind ourselves that is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's within that particular context, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But even beyond that, I wanted to back up the scope just a little bit further and deal with the whole theme that runs especially through the Gospels, the theme of the kingdom. So you have in your handout today 73 points to my sermon. As I'm reminded again, and I know I've told this before, but bear with me. There was the Puritans were famous for having lots of points to their sermons, and one Puritan got up in the evening service and said, there were so many points in my sermon this morning that this evening's sermon will be pointless. I'm not quite going to go there. But we're going to take a few weeks to unpack these 73. So don't worry about trying to digest all of that this morning. We'll get to that. And then there are some other things by way of introduction that I'd just like to mention as we move into this whole concept. And that is that specifically for believers, for those of you here that are Christians already, I want to use this as an opportunity to capture again for us the scope of what it is we're involved in. So often in modern society and in the present day church, the whole thing about salvation is all just about personal salvation. It's just kind of Jesus and me. And yeah, we do the church thing, but that's just kind of an add-on. This is all about my personal walk. And there is a measure of truth to that, but it is by no means the whole truth. And so I'd like us to back up as Christians and get a real sense of the broad scope of what it is we've been plunged into. It kind of like when you get married and after a couple of weeks, you look at each other and say, what in the world did we get ourselves into? All right, this is different than I anticipated. And the kingdom, which is this major theme, and we're going to show you how that works in a few minutes. This major theme is almost absent from our point of view. But we haven't been saved just to be saved individually. God has an eternal plan that He's working out. And so we want to go back and capture something of the magnitude and the breadth of that kingdom. And as a matter of fact, these 73 points that we're going to go through are 73 different mentions or bits of information about the kingdom only in the four Gospels. Over 30 of them only in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there are times when we're so focused on narrow things that we miss the big picture. And this is a step back to try and recapture that. If you're an unbeliever here today, we want you to get a sense of the cost of what it means to become a Christian. that this is not just about you and Jesus. There's a lot of things involved here. Jesus was unafraid to tell those who approached him that they were going to suffer hardship and difficulty, that coming to him was more than just dealing with their sin, although that's central. And so we want you to know what it is we're calling you to when we give you the gospel. When we call you to forgiveness of sins and to newness of life in Christ, to be born again, when we call you to hear the gospel, we're not just calling you to something that is surrounding you, but much greater in scope, and we want you to be able to count that cost before you make a decision, if we can use that terminology. We want to make sure you're aware. So this gospel of the kingdom, as you just saw in the portion that we had read for us out of Acts, it's mentioned at the beginning of that section, at the end of that section, that Paul was engaged in discussing the gospel of the kingdom while he was in Rome awaiting his execution. But that isn't just unique to him. That is a thread that runs from the beginning of Matthew through the end of John and then gets extended. I could actually put an arrow on both ends and say this goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and it's going to end at the end of the book of Revelation. We could tie all this together. But this theme runs throughout Scripture, and if you miss this theme, this connecting idea, then you've got a bunch of disconnected ideas, and the Bible then sometimes gets approached that way. So this kingdom theme is what permeates the whole of Scripture. But when we say that, and let me just give you a couple of examples here. Revelation 1:9. This is John closing out the canon of Holy Scripture. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then just a few chapters later, when there's a vision of kind of the consummation of things, there's a picture of what's going on in heaven. There's 24 elders pictured there, 24 elders, who they are and exactly what they are, where I'm not going to delve into here. And I'm not going to exegete each individual passage of Scripture we look at this time either. I just want to point out what's being mentioned about the kingdom in each of these places. And so there's this scene going on in heaven with these four creatures who surround the throne and the 24 elders. And it says that they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," this is to Jesus, "to take the scroll," which is the book that unfolds the mysteries of God, "and to open its seals." Why? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them," what? "A kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When you were saved, you were brought into a kingdom. Matter of fact, that's going to be explicated a little bit more for us in Colossians. Colossians 1:13-14. He, speaking of Christ in saving us, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, this is where we all were before we came to the saving knowledge of Christ. We were bound in darkness. We didn't understand reality from God's point of view and what was important and what needed to be dealt with. But he's delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us to what? To the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we live in this representative democracy or republic that we call the United States of America, and we don't live in the mindset of someone living under a monarchy where someone has absolute rule over our lives. But you see, you were a slave to sin and darkness before you were saved, and then when you were saved, you didn't just suddenly burst out and be free. You were transferred into a different kingdom, and someone else rules and reigns. You belong to someone. You're owned by someone. And so living with that mindset that I'm not my own, but I've been bought with a price, that I owe allegiance to a king who has purchased me, is part of the mindset of the Christian, yet I think sometimes it's lost for us. So he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, and here it's teased out in a slightly different form. In Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. That redemption is caught with this idea, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. So this is the mystery of God's will and His purpose in all that He's doing, which He set forth where? In Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time. Where is God going with all of human history? He's going to this point to unite all things in Him, in heaven and on earth. Christ, all things united in Him, is the end goal of where God is going with all things. So, let's back up for 1 second and try and get a definition in our minds before we move too far forward and we get into the rest of what we've got in front of us. What is the kingdom? How do we define that? How do we arrive at some sense of what that means? And I'm going to tie together 3 passages of Scripture and try and draw them into a single statement of what the kingdom is. Here's my statement, and then I'll show you the passages. The kingdom. This is its ultimate push, where God is going with all things. A universe under the manifest rulership of the manifest God in Jesus Christ and His redeemed people, enjoying and displaying the unfathomable depths of His mercy and grace forever. This is where God is taking everything. This is the end. Now, notice what I've used here in these words. It is a universe under the manifest rulership, that which is open and easy to be perceived, which is evident. The book of Hebrews tells us that all things have been put under subjection to Christ, and yet we do not yet see all things put under subjection to Him. While He's ruling and reigning, there is still rebellion and sin, and all of those things haven't been completely subdued, but He's moving to that day for us. So, a universe under the manifest rulership of the manifest God. That's who Christ is. He is God revealed. He's God in human flesh. He is the exegesis of the living God, the outtelling, the outshining. And so, we're moving inexorably toward this universe that's under the manifest rulership of the manifest God in Jesus Christ and His redeemed people, because we get to rule and reign with Him. And there we are to enjoy and display the unfathomable depths of His mercy and grace forever. And I took that out of these 3 passages, Ephesians 1:10, 2:7, and 3:9 through 11. We could go back and just tease those out. But what I want to do now is just begin to build the case. I want you to work through the Gospels with me, and this is going to be a whirlwind tour. And as we go through these passages, we just want to begin to glean bits of information about this kingdom that have been placed in front of us so that we get a real sense of the scope of our salvation. And so the first mention in the New Testament is in Matthew 3 in verses 1 and 2, although there's actually something that hints at it before that. But in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And what was his message? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first thing we want to note is, this is the first mention of kingdom in the New Testament. And the first thing we want to note about this is that the kingdom was the core of the message of John's ministry of introducing Christ. There is no preaching of Christ without also preaching His kingdom, His lordship, and where it's all moving toward. So John had that at the beginning. There's a kingdom about to dawn, a transition in human history, and this Christ is central to all of it. But Remember just back one chapter in Matthew 2:2, when the wise men came seeking Jesus, and they went to Herod, and their question was, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The kingship of Christ was always paramount from the very beginning. But because we don't live under a kingship kind of mentality, that can escape us easily. Believe me, that's where we're going. I know this may be a shock to one or two of you. It's a shock to Glenn Beck. But the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. We won't get to vote there. We have a king, a monarch, a sovereign who makes absolutely perfect, independent decisions at all times. It's an extraordinary thing that we're being invited to, that we're a part of. I'm just amazed at how much I do want to vote and how Jesus keeps refusing my wisdom every time I give him advice. Happens all the time. I'm always telling God how to resolve things globally, internationally, in families and all around me, and he just seems to ignore me. I think he's wiser than I am. So the first thing we note is that the kingdom was the core of the message of John's ministry of introducing Christ. And then we jump to chapter 4. From that time, this is right after Jesus' baptism, the next mention of kingdom is, and this is what we're going to do, we're just going to take every mention in succession. And I'm going to weed out the overlap where they're mentioned twice in the same context in a different gospel. I'm just moving through each independent mention of the kingdom in the Gospels. Number 2, in Matthew 4, from that time, from the time of his baptism, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that should raise something in our minds. Following John, Jesus began his ministry preaching about the kingdom. This is an important topic. This is what Jesus was preaching. When we talk about the gospel, it's the gospel of the kingdom and how we can have entrance into it through the blood of Christ. In Matthew 4:23, and he, speaking of Jesus again, he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Now, I know your numbering is already goofed up in your notes. Bear with me. It'll straighten out at number 6. So you had a new number 1 at the beginning. So hang in there with me, and these will, you'll be able to follow through. I apologize. I should have mentioned that to you earlier. Matthew 4:23, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Wherever he went, you can find that in your notes, can't you? You can see the one that starts with this, number 3. Although the numbers are off, you'll get it. Wherever he went, Jesus preached about the kingdom, and he demonstrated what it would be like. That's why he was healing diseases, casting out demons. He was showing that the kingdom is going to be significantly antithetical to the present world in which we live, where evil has so much sway. In Matthew 5, verses 3 and 10, we meet our next mentions. This is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And how does he open the sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the last of the Beatitudes. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what our blessedness consists in. And the kingdom is the great promise of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Christ is promising you and me that trust in him, that we will enter into and rule in and live in his kingdom. We don't want to miss that. In Matthew 5:19, Jesus continuing his sermon and talking about that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom has nothing in it that is contrary to the holiness of God. This is why sin is such an important reality for you and me to deal with, as we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. We begin to deal with sin because the kingdom has nothing in it that's contrary to God's holiness. He hasn't relaxed His standard of holiness. He has provided Christ as our holiness. And that in sanctification we eventually take on that same image. The preaching of the cross is not people don't have to be holy. It's that the means to become holy is Christ and Him alone. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, this is vitally important and a frightening verse. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Admission into the kingdom requires holiness that is greater than the strictest religionist can muster. The scribes and the Pharisees were the point on guys. They were the ones of their day who were upholding the Word of God and trying to be scrupulous about keeping every detail of the law. And Jesus says, your holiness has to far exceed theirs if you want to enter the kingdom. You say, how can I do that? How can I be better than the best? This is why the gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us by faith becomes so absolutely imperative for us. Because we can't be that good, but He is. Why He becomes our righteousness. And now our numbers should line up for you. Matthew 6:10. This is in the portion of the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And what does He say that we're to pray for? We begin by praying, your kingdom come. What does that look like? It looks like your will being done in earth, even as it is in heaven. How's His will done in heaven? Absolutely. And the believer is to base his prayer life in this idea. It's where we start. It's arrival. It's consummation is to be the subject of our prayers. It's why the book of Revelation closes with that prayer. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom. Come and have dominion and vanquish all of this world system and everything that raises its ugly head against you. I want your kingdom to rule and reign. Believer, this is what you and I are praying for. His kingdom in us. That He might govern our thoughts and our emotions and our perceptions and our reactions and our desires and our reasonings. Everything in life might come under the lordship of Jesus Christ by the indwelling power of the Spirit. This is what it means to grow in grace and to become a Christian who grows in the likeness of our Savior. In 6:33, still in the Sermon on the Mount, He establishes this as the first priority, right? Seek first the kingdom of God, His rule over all things. Seek that and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Entering into it and advancing it, that is the kingdom, is to be the Christian's main focus in life. This is to be the main thing we are about. So Jesus can establish it that way. Seek it first. Now we've got to stop and examine ourselves. Is this what motivates our Christian lives? Are we seeking first Christ's kingdom? His rulership in us, through us, in the world around us? Or aren't we? No wonder our lives feel out of whack. How can they be in their proper place until the first priority is put into its proper place? Still in the sermon, Matthew 7:21. Jesus preaching says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you take the title, just because you speak Christianese, just because you claim to be a Christian, doesn't mean you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who then will? The one who does the will of my Father, who's in heaven, who's under the lordship, under the kingship. No one will enter it who is not in perfect submission to the will of God. Now, these are startling statements, aren't they? This is a whole paradigm that may be different from the kind of, well, it's all about Jesus and me kind of Christianity. You're brought into a much larger perspective, much larger scope, and it's just going to increase as we go through every mention of this. Matthew 10, 5 through 7, this is when Jesus is about to send out his first advanced preaching team. And these 12 Jesus sent out, and he instructed them, saying, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing that he was preaching. The same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. Join in this theme. This is our preaching to the lost, to those of you who don't know Christ today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's drawn near to you right now in the preaching of the gospel so that you can enter into it by seeking mercy at his hand, which he's willing to give to all who come and put their trust in him. But that kingdom is going to have its final consummation and this world will be vanquished. And you need to understand that's the paradigm in which we live. Kingdom is at hand. Kingdom was to be the subject of apostolic preaching. This kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is being ushered in. We are moving inexorably toward that final point. And it's dawned already. In some ways, it's already here. And yet the fullness of it, the consummation of it, is yet to come when Christ returns. Matthew 11, 11. Jesus again preaching, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The greatest of men in this life are not worthy to be compared with how those will be who enter into the kingdom in its final place. I mean, he's telling us something extraordinary about ourselves and what's to come when we enter the kingdom in its fullness. Just amazing what's set before us in promise form through his teaching in a place like that. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. People are constantly trying to enter it by some other way than through faith in Jesus Christ. They're constantly assaulting the kingdom by, I can be good enough to get in. I can make sure that I do enough things to atone for my own sins to get in. I can just follow the right religion to get in. I can just follow the path of morality to get in. I can just have the right philosophy to get in. I can just name the name of Jesus and that'll get me in. People are always trying to force their way into the kingdom some other way than by Christ and Christ alone. And it's been that way from the time that John first came on the scene preaching the kingdom. Matthew 12. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, Jesus speaking again, then what's come upon you? The kingdom has come upon you. Its great power and contrariness to the present age are demonstrated in the binding of evil. This is why it becomes so heinous that people imagine that once they've come to salvation, that that means now they're free to sin. That somehow we can lower the standard when that is antithetical to the way that the kingdom has been introduced. It's demonstrated by the binding of evil, not by letting evil loose in our lives. And Jesus shows this. He does it as he moves about and as he preaches and teaches. Matthew 13, and he answered them, and he said to you, this is his disciples who had questioned him about his parables, when he had given especially the parable of the four soils, that's what he's addressing here. And he answered them, and he said to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, talking about people who weren't coming and asking these questions and pursuing him on it, it's not been given. Knowledge of the kingdom is exclusive and granted only by God's own discretion. He gives the kingdom to whom He pleases. We have no claim on it. And He's sovereign in that. And the way that He calls you to it is through the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 13 again. Here is the parable of the four soils, and He's giving the explanation of it. And He starts by saying, "Now when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart." This is what was sown along the path in the parable. And then He gives three other examples, and those examples become very important. Because the truth is that fallen men receive the message of the kingdom one of four ways. Either indifferent hardness, or superficial shallowness, temporary religious zeal, or genuine fruitfulness. Which are you? You've heard the gospel of the kingdom. And what has been your response? Hardness? Indifference? Does it matter? Or you've just kind of jumped on the Christian bandwagon, maybe? Got this superficial zeal, but superficial shallowness. I don't want to get too deep. You know, I just want enough Jesus to save me, not enough to change me. Or some temporary religious zeal. You were all fired up, but the truth is right now you can tell your own heart is still as dark and as dead as it was before you made a profession of saving faith in Christ. Many will fall away. It's interesting in this particular parable, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus talks about the seed being cast into the field, some of it being on shallow or rocky ground, some of it being among thorns that spring up and choke out the life, and some when the rain comes and the rain comes. The good soil is exposed to exactly the same conditions as the bad soil. Same sun, the same rain. This is how false professors are weeded out through trial and tribulation. It's frightening. How are you responding to the gospel? Again in 13, as He's working through these parables, He put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Later, bad seed appears to be there too, and it grows up. It finds out that somebody had done this at night and had kind of poisoned the field with these false seeds. In this present age, it's sometimes impossible to separate the children of the kingdom from the children of the devil. It's not our job. Actually, He'll tell us later, the angels will take care of that when Christ returns. It's, again, a very frightening thing. Sometimes you can't tell. We don't get to wear white hats and black hats and separate the world by that. And then He put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field, and it grew into a great plant. The kingdom of God begins small, and yet it gradually increases to massive proportion. When Christ returns, He will govern everything. Kingdom will be pervasive. There will be no corner where there will be rebellion against Him anymore. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't mean they'll be saved, but they will acknowledge His Lordship and yield to His glory. Even in their lostness. And He told them yet another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened. And the point there is simply that the kingdom permeates and affects the environment in which it exists. Western civilization is the result of the impact of the kingdom ruling and reigning in men's hearts and lives. Although it's declined greatly, but this is how you and I grow in grace. The kingdom inwardly, permeating and affecting the whole environment of who we are and then seeping out to all of those around us. Then another parable where He says, the field is the world and the good seed were the sons of the kingdom and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. This is a great bifurcation of humanity. There are but two kinds of people in the world, sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. Which are you? There's no neutral place. There's no third option. As you sit here today in this room, you are either a son of the kingdom, having been born again by the Spirit of Christ, and He is Lord and Savior of your life, or you are still a child of the evil one, condemned and on your way to eternal torment. Which one are you? We preach the gospel of the kingdom so that you might be translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That you might repent and believe and trust Him. I've got 40 for this morning, so we'll see if we get there. All right, so we won't. A few more. Just a few more. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. There is a judgment to come, and the consummation of the kingdom in its fullness, will bring judgment and separation. He will judge the wicked. Beloved, hear me. Each of us will be judged. And either we are judged and contained in the judgment that was poured out at Calvary in Jesus Christ, or we will stand by ourselves before that judgment seat and have to give an answer for how we did not submit to the Lord of life. Did not seek His forgiveness for our crimes and sins against Him. Serious business. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. Matthew 13:43. After this purging, it says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And boy, he who has ears, let him hear this. The entrance of the believer into the kingdom will be glorious beyond description. I don't know what it's like to shine like the sun. What a wonderful metaphor for how glorious it will be to be in our resurrected bodies and living in the fullness of the kingdom of Christ. The promise that's set before us as believers is transcendent. And He uses extravagant language to communicate it to us. 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom is hidden treasure that only those who have dug into it value and pursue. If you don't pursue the kingdom, you've never seen it. You have no idea how valuable it is. The one who sees it and begins to value it rightly says it is worth everything to possess. Everything. To be owned by Christ, governed by Him, ushered into His kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's of such exceeding value that it's worth losing everything else for. Everything else. What is so valuable to you, if you're not a believer here today, what is so valuable to you in this world now that you would refuse the kingdom of Christ in your life? Some momentary fleeting pleasures, money? Houses, career, position, notoriety, just getting to do your own thing. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. That's His point. Nothing is worth it. This is a pearl, and you should be willing to give everything that you might have it. Christian, what is it that's keeping you from having the fullness of the kingdom in your own life right now? What is it that you cling to? Lust? Greed? Anger? Unforgiveness? Self-motivation? These are the things that we cannot have and have the prize of the kingdom too. What's that worth to you? And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. He goes on to say that later on they'll be sorted out, good fish and bad fish. And this is what we do with the gospel. And even though we fish in the world with a large net, there will be a divine sorting of all those who are drawn in by the gospel later. You can't be a fake and get away with it. The day will come when you'll be separated out if you are a fake, if you're a hypocrite. It will be revealed. You can't hide from Him. And He said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. To understand the kingdom and how it fits is to understand the mystery of the ages. What has God been doing from the beginning and where is He taking everything? It's to put a context to life that no other person can have other than the one who knows the kingdom. It's extraordinary. And this is what the believer's been given, is entrance into this and a way of understanding the whole of life through this lens. What a transcendent gift God gives us in all of this. Speaking to His disciples, He says that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there's a place of divine concord between Christ and His people when we are acting in His name and on His behalf and carrying out His will. And when it's all said and done, it is the final restoration of God and His people, of heaven and of earth, where we operate, where we serve as His vice regents, carrying out His will, having exactly what He says there, the keys to the kingdom, authority to carry out His will in the world. What a gift. I mean, this is what you've been called to, believer. That you might have this position in Him. This is serious stuff. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. This was said just 7 days before they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, to see Christ in His manifested glory. They got to see this just a few days later. Three of them did. And the apostles' glimpse of it was so overwhelming, they didn't know how to respond. We're told that Peter, when he saw Jesus there with Moses and Elijah, he said, should we build three tabernacles for you, one for each of you? And then the voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son. You listen to Him. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. And the Father said, listen, those are there, but you have to listen to Him. He's the truth that makes all of this make sense. He's the final authority. You listen to Him. And it'll all come together. Astounding. And they were overwhelmed by it. They didn't know what to do with it when they saw it. It was just stunning. Matter of fact, they trembled. And Jesus had to come near them and put His hand on them and say, don't fear. What an awesome thing to come. And therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He goes on to tell a parable about giving a certain amount of responsibility. There he's using money as a form of communicating responsibility, and gave that to his servants and said, now go and do something with it. And later came back and asked for an accounting of it. And he tells us there that it brings a forgiveness that produces forgiveness. For in that parable was a man who had stolen lots of money, and when he asked for forgiveness, it was freely given. And then he goes and finds somebody else who owes him just a little money. And when that guy asks for forgiveness, he strangles him and throws him into jail. But when we know the depth of what our own forgiveness is. It gives us a well out of which to overflow to forgive others. And it brings a forgiveness that produces forgiveness. As a matter of fact, and we'll get there later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so much is this so, that if you don't forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. If this grace doesn't transform you, then it's lost. What an extraordinary statement. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom economy, and in this kingdom, forgiveness, having received it, produces it. I will tell you the truth. If you are a person who has trouble forgiving others, it is because you have not rightly perceived the depth of your own sin and what it took for Christ to forgive it at Calvary. That's why you can't forgive. Because you're not governed by forgiveness as it was given to you. You thought your sins were pretty small. He hasn't forgiven you very much. He hasn't forgiven me very much. So it's easy for me to not forgive the other person. That's not the kingdom. For there are eunuchs. Now this was after his teaching on divorce and remarriage. And when Jesus said that you couldn't just divorce anybody because you felt like it, but only because of a sexual sin, adultery. And the apostles replied to him, man, if that's the only way you can get out of your marriage, then it's better not to get married at all. That was pretty bleak. And he said, no, you don't understand. Not everybody can live that way. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, some who will never have the capacity and the wherewithal to be married, have been that way all their lives. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. We don't have to get too graphic there. It was a common response to conquering another man's army and taking his top men and turning them into eunuchs to show your power over them and their servitude to you. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And let the one who's able to receive it, receive it. There are those who will forego marriage in this life. Forego the privileges of the sexual union in marriage for the very purpose of being able to serve the kingdom in a greater undistracted way. There are different callings and giftings within its borders. This is not a cookie cutter. Some of us have certain gifts for certain things and others don't, and we can't impose that on everybody. But let me tease out one more idea from that same passage. And some will go to extraordinary measures to give themselves to the kingdom, even now, even here. I read the missionary stories of those like William Carey and others, and I'm stunned at the extent some will go through to give themselves to the kingdom. This may be a good place for us to close for today. A little over a year ago, I had a friend who was a pastor in Dansville, Drew Corbett. Drew and I became fast friends after we met, and we were having our pastor's fellowship, which we do every third Thursday of the month, and Drew's son came to visit us. Drew's son, Ryan, is a member of John Piper's church in Minneapolis, and he came to talk to us about his burden for a particular unreached people group. I said, well, that's pretty extreme. And so he was talking to us about this burden, and then he told us that he was married and has three little girls. I said, you're gonna do that? And he looked me right back in the eye and he said, if we aren't willing to die for the gospel, how will they hear? He's been there now for over a year. And in the last 13 months, his group, they live in a compound, has lost one member to martyrdom every month. Some will go to extraordinary measures to give themselves for the kingdom here and now. They catch a vision of its value, of its pricelessness, of how desperately other men and women need to hear this gospel and to know Christ and to be brought into it. And they will give. Oh, I pray that that will capture us. Right where we are. That we'll take that to heart in our neighborhood, in our place of work, in our sphere of influence. That's a great and a wonderful call. But they've caught the vision. They see this kingdom. It's bigger than just their personal salvation. There's a lot going on there. And may we be a people like that here in Fairport until we get to Penfield and then in Petfield. And what will we give? What measures will we go to reach the lost? Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this reminder. These are wonderful places for our hearts and minds to go, to be reminded of, to think about. This kingdom is something that is transcendent, and you call us to an understanding of it that's much higher than maybe some of us have considered in the past. I'm concerned about those who don't know Christ here this morning, that are still outside the walls of this kingdom. And there's no safety out there. There is only dread and fear and bondage and filth and coming judgment. And we don't want them to perish that way. You've given us such freedom. We're just scratching the surface of some of the wonders of what this is that you've brought us into, and we don't want to see them perish. And we've told them the truth about that this morning, but Holy Spirit, you're the only one who can melt the heart. And I plead that you'll do that in this place right now. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for my fellow citizens in the kingdom, oh, that we would have a renewed passion and vision for your kingdom from this day forward. We see where all this is going. You have told us that it is in the consummation of the ages. We're not fighting a losing battle here. The kingdom will conquer all. And so we can go forward with determination and perhaps even a holy recklessness that says we can risk all for the sake of the gospel to reach the lost and to see Christ gain footing in our own hearts and minds and in the lives of those around us. Lord, we pray with John, who at the end of the revelation looked at all of the gigantic, sweeping, epic things that were to take place in the earth, could pray even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what we pray this morning. We know it'll mean judgment. We know it'll mean loss. We know that there's a lot involved in that, things we can't even begin to fully comprehend. But even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Conquer my heart and mind quickly, Lord Jesus. And return for your own. We plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're You're dismissed.